Psalm 90, once again, Psalm number 90, and for, I trust, the final time at least in this series that we have been traversing through. This is the 10th message, I think, that we have given consideration to, the 90th Psalm. It's a Psalm that was just, my mind and heart was directed to at the commencement of all of the particular events that have unfolded, that have resulted in our not being able to assemble together. And it has proved to be very profitable and very instructive. The psalm never ceases to be forgotten by the church and by the people of God. It's often read, often considered, and contains so much instruction for our lives. And I trust that as we have meditated upon it and considered some things from it, and that's always the way the preacher always feels his limitations. You always think, you know, if we had a greater ability, greater knowledge, more time, more study, right, other resources, I don't know. You always think maybe you could do an even better job to make the most of the word. But I trust that it has come with a sense of freshness, and that there has been that message from the Lord on the occasions that his word has been preached. And I trust that that will be the case also this evening. So let's again read the entirety of the psalm. It's just the final two verses that we will consider this evening. But Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath, and spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength there be 80 years, yet is their strength labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. Amen. And may the Lord bless the public reading of his precious word. This is the infallible word of God, and may it be written on our hearts. Let's pray. God, be pleased to use thy word. Thy word is a sanctifying instrument. We pray that that means would not be lost on any of us. May it come with power and help to every Christian, regardless of circumstances or the condition of their lives. May the word of God come as a word from the Lord. We pray that thine eternal truth will ever be in our hearts, guiding our way, instructing our thoughts, and helping us to do all the will of God. And grant that as individuals and as a church, thy word will ever lead us. We pray tonight thou wilt take thy word and cause it to run with power and influence. We pray, O God, that thou wilt save some perhaps that are wandering and drifting, may be restored, and others, Lord, that need guidance and leading from thee. May this be the very word they need. May it be a token from the Lord. May it be a message in season. And may they know that the Lord has spoken. So fill this preacher with the Spirit. Help us in ways that we do not possess of ourselves. We cast ourselves upon thee. Help, Lord, and do us good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What does a man of God look like? The title to this psalm, as we have drawn your attention to on a number of occasions, is A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. So what does a man of God look like? Without even departing from this psalm, I think we can see something of what a man of God is like. If we were to look at the detail of Scripture in terms of the life of Moses, we would have no doubt whatsoever that he was a man of God. But in this very psalm, there is a reflection of what a man of God is like, or a woman of God. We might say that a man of God is one that knows he belongs to God. It all begins there, as revealed in verse 1. Moses knows he belongs to God, that God is his dwelling place. God is his refuge. God is the one he turns to and rests in and finds salvation. He knows he's a man that he belongs to God. But he's also a man acquainted with God, isn't he? It's not just a matter of coming into a sense of experience of salvation and saying, I am saved and I'm trusting the Lord. But it is a coming to know the Lord more and more. And this man, we know from his life, he did get more and more acquainted with God, and God revealed himself to Moses in wonderful ways. But even without going to the rest of Scripture, we see in this psalm first that in terms of his acquaintance with God, he knows that that God is an eternal God, that the eternal nature of God is understood by Moses when he speaks in verse 2 of being from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. He also knows the sovereign power of God, not just the eternal nature of God, but the sovereign power of God. You can see that in the way God has created all things, verse 2. He turns man to destruction, verse 3. And all the other verses that manifest the sovereign power of God. He is also aware of the inflexible wrath of God. And that also is focused upon as you consider the wrath of God as it's manifested toward men. You can see, for example, verse 7, we are consumed by thine anger and by thy wrath are we troubled. This is another aspect of God that he is acquainted with. And he is also as being one acquainted with God, he knows of the undeserved mercy of God. And in the final verses that we have been looking at today, from verses 13 and following, we see that mercy, and we particularly thought about it this morning. But he is also, we might add to that, not only is he a man who knows he belongs to God, a man acquainted with God, he is a man humbled by God. Verses 5 through 10 show this sense of not boasting and bragging in his humanity, not priding himself in the kind of person that he was or any of them were. He is a man who is humbled by understanding of the brevity of his existence and the frailty of his existence. And he is also, finally, a man who is burdened for the people of God and the work of God. And you can see that in the remaining verses that we are considering, especially tonight, verses 16 and 17. There's this burden for the people of God and for the work of God. And this is Moses, the man of God. He knows he belongs to God. He's a man acquainted with God in the various ways we pointed out. He's a man humbled by God and a man burdened for the people of God and the work of God. And you find anyone who meets that kind of criteria, he knows he belongs to God and he's acquainted with God and can reflect that in prayer and what he understands about God. And yet there is this foundation of humility where he understands the limitations of who he is, and yet he has burdens in his life that focus upon not his own life and his own ambitions, but something that far exceeds that, but the burden of God, the desire of the Lord for all of his people. So as I say, you can see it through this psalm. This man is a man of God, and one that we can learn from and glean from. And I trust the Lord will help us as Christians to be well acquainted with Moses, the man of God. This morning, we began looking at crying for revival in the wilderness of life. Crying for revival in the wilderness of life. And we got just to the first main point, the urgent appeal for divine mercy. And we saw there, mercy that will intervene, verse 13, mercy that will satisfy, verse 14, and mercy that will gladden, verse 15. We come then this evening to consider the other two main points. The first, which is the desperate need for divine manifestation. Not just the urgent appeal for divine mercy, but the desperate need for divine manifestation. I want us then to look at verse 16 and how that is conveyed to us in this prayer. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And I want to divide this into two ways. First of all, looking at it in terms of the present generation and then the future generation, because that's how the text breaks up. There is this focus and burden for the present generation, and that there would be a divine manifestation for them, and then for the future generation, a divine manifestation for them also. Let thy work appear unto thy servants. This is the present generation. Now, when you read Exodus chapter 14, when the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea and the Egyptians were destroyed, being drowned by God, we read at the very end of Exodus 14, verse 31, Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. His servant Moses. Moses was a servant of God. He was the Lord's servant. Other passages also title him in this way and give him this declaration, put him into this category of being a servant of God. But here, this servant of God is praying for other servants. Let thy work appear unto thy servants. And no doubt he is including himself, but it goes beyond himself. When he, along with those that left Egypt, had witnessed the remarkable evidences of God's power, they were mightily privileged. And he had lived in this wonderful experience of seeing extraordinary evidences of divine power. These manifestations of God's power had encouraged his faith. We have just read about it there after the going through the Red Sea, that when they saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, when that work was manifested, the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord. Now, we know that that ebbs and flows, and their faith wavers greatly, and they murmur and they complain so quickly after this tremendous event. But nonetheless, God had mercifully exposed them to an event that was designed to encourage their faith and build their faith up, and it had that influence. When Moses therefore prays the language of verse 16, I have no doubt in my mind that at least in part, if not predominantly, his thought goes back to that great redemptive act. That Moses is thinking about the privileges of the past generation, the generation dying in the wilderness. They had had wonderful evidences of what God is able to do. As they saw the 10 plagues, as they saw the preserving grace of the Lord's hand upon them, when all the darkness covered Egypt and yet they still basked in light, when they evidenced all of that, when they saw all of that, when God put on display his mighty power, they were greatly privileged. And he, along with the rest of that generation, God has so mercifully condescended to their need and to their cry and shown himself able to deliver. And when he prays, let thy work appear unto thy servants, in his mind, at least in part, if not entirely, his mind goes back to that which had been so evidently put before the previous generation, the generation that were dying in the wilderness. And his prayer, therefore, is, let thy work, this same work, this, as it's put in Exodus 14:31, great work, the great work which God did, let this generation that serve you, Lord, see a great work done by you. They had not taken advantage of what God had shown them. We know that. And that's part of the lament of Moses in this psalm, that they had been carried away as with a flood, just as if washed away as if they were never there. All the prospect of victory and going into the promised land and just leading out of Egypt and straight into the land that God had promised to them. All the dreaming of that and the meditation on that and the thoughts of that had just disappeared because of their unbelief. But a new generation of servants had arisen. And with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, they had not the same experiences. They had not enjoyed the same privileges, and they had witnessed much less of the power of God. In fact, most of what they had witnessed is what Moses is lamenting over earlier in his prayer, when he is looking for God to make them glad according to the days when thou hast afflicted us and the years when we have seen evil. Most of the time in the wilderness could be presented as reflected in verse 15. It has been much affliction, not entirely. There were many tokens of grace, but there was so much affliction, so much death, so much of a reminder of the judgment of God upon them. And as they approach the day, this new generation of entering into the promised land, how could this generation be expected to succeed where the previous generation failed, especially when they had not witnessed the mighty power of God like the previous generation? Surely their hearts would be prone to unbelief as well. Surely they would be overwhelmed, considering the challenges that were before them, with the walled cities and all the nations that they were meant to go in and take over. The previous generation at least had the advantage of coming out of Egypt, and on the back of that, seeing what God was capable of doing. But this generation had not that benefit in terms of personal experience. And Moses understood that they were, in a certain sense, in a much weaker position. And so he prays for them. He prays, "Let thy work appear unto thy servants. Let the servants that now serve you, Lord, let them see your work, the great work that the previous generation had seen. Let thy work appear." The idea is, let them see it. Let them see it. Let them taste of it. Let them experience it. These new servants need to see your mighty work, Moses puts before God. How can they have confidence in the power of God to support them when most of what they had witnessed was affliction and judgment upon the people of God? Now, God did answer his prayer, we know that, at least somewhat, especially as we think of how the parents had passed through the Red Sea. As they passed through the Red Sea and God had parted the Red Sea for them, the children, this present generation that is being prayed for, they also would know God parting the Jordan and passing through on dry ground on that occasion. And this was a crucial display of God's power and what he had done, because again, as you think of that generation, unable to draw from their own memories, only going by the testimony of the previous generation, now they can see for themselves exactly what their parents had seen. And they could sense, yes, as God has done this for them, we can see he has done it for us. Therefore, we can believe, we can trust. And the only thing left for them to do then was to navigate around the folly of the previous generation. As God put before them the manifestation of his power, then that would bolster them in their faith and drive them away from the mistakes of the previous generation. And so the evidence of God's power was crucial. And I'll tell you, beloved, this is the same need in every generation. It is not enough for any generation to hoard up for itself all the experiences of the power of God and the rest of the generations to follow merely to hear about what God has done. There has to be, in every generation, a manifestation, new revelations of the power of God. And especially in this area of redemption and salvation. That is what they had enjoyed. Their deliverance from Egypt, that is the pinnacle of God's power shown and put on display forever as a testimony of his redeeming love and grace. It is that still to this day is the greatest impetus to our hearts to believe him, walk with him, trust him, and serve him. And the famine of salvation, the famine of the revealing, the God revealing his power and saving souls, is a detriment to the life of the people of God. And it is up to people like Moses, men of God, women of God, especially those who have known and experienced and tasted of the power of God, to pray for the present generation, the upcoming generation, that they also might taste of the power of God. I say to the older generation, it is your obligation before God. If you have tasted of the power of God, if you've seen God manifesting Himself in a greater display than the present generation enjoy, you're obligated to pray for them. You're obligated to pray that God would come again. That this may be the greatest duty of your final days. The greatest responsibility, like Moses. He couldn't lead them into the promised land. Other servants were going to have to take that responsibility. Joshua would take the lead. Caleb would be a mighty influence. But Moses would not be there, but he could pray. He could pray, let thy work appear unto thy servants. Lord, show the current crop of servants your power, your glory, your might. And the same is true this very day. Beloved, pray, pray. You look at the way the church is going. See many things that may discourage and changes that may unsettle the soul. I'll tell you that so many of the changes have come about for one reason and one reason only. Because of the lack of evidence of the legitimate power of God, young people will feel this leaning, this carnal longing for false fire, for the counterfeit. If they can't have what they know is meant to be the real experience for the people of God, then they will go after the counterfeit. It's so hard for them to curb their carnal desire. And so it is our obligation before God to pray, God, reveal the reality of your power. It doesn't come through new methodology. It doesn't come through plans and programs and various new gimmicks and ideas, all that can be enjoyed or can be gathered in or put before the church and drawn so often from the world, going to Egypt to try and learn from them how the work of God is meant to go forward, that Zion should craft her ways after the ways of Egypt. So much of it is simply because we do not have the reality, the real manifestation of the divine presence of God. God working, God saving, God manifesting Himself so evidently. So Moses prays. Pray for the current crop of servants, those within our church that are serving God. Thank the Lord for every one of them. I thank God for every last one of them. Each one that puts their hand to the plow, each one that endeavors to do something for the Lord, whatever it might be so apparently insignificant, but they're wanting to do something, they're willing, and all they need to really encourage them and to give them a real grounding in the joy of serving Christ is to see more of God's power. But he not only prays this for the present generation, the present servants, those who are serving, those who are able to serve. There's a need for divine manifestation, not only for them, but also for their children. He prays for the children as well. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. Most understand the kind of linguistic aspect of this verse so that work and glory are essentially dealing with the same thing. So the distinction is not so much in what is shown to them as it is those that are being shown it. And so there's a need to pray for the servants. They need to see a revelation of God's mighty work. But the same goes for the children. They also need it. It's not enough to think just of the present generation. There must always be that foresight, that looking forward, thinking of those that will come. And Moses, for our encouragement, beloved, think of this as an old man praying for children. Moses therefore believed that while he would go to the grave, his prayers would not. That praying for the future generation was not a vain effort. That he could pray for those that he might never see come to adulthood. Praying for those that he might never see enter into the work of God and serving the Lord. But he would still pray for them. And while his eyes on this earth may never see them enter into the same work that he gave his life to. Yet he prays for them, believing that while he would move away from this scene of time, his prayers would not move out of the memory of God. And so he prays, and his prayers are relevant and important. Our children need us to pray for them. Our children need us to pray specifically for them that they would see God. Now, they need to see God in a very particular sense. They are not presently servants. They are children. And if we understand that they are yet in an unconverted state, then this is the most foundational need of their souls, to see the glory of God. Let me say to you, boys and girls, the glory of God, if you look in your Bibles and you see that Moses is praying, "Let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children." What is that glory? What is it that you're meant to see? What is Moses praying that you see? He is praying that you see God. He is praying, what we would say now, he is praying that you would see the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to see him. You don't just need to hear about him. You need to see him. What do I mean? I mean, you need to see the glory of who he is. You need to understand what he has done. And you say, but Pastor, I know what he has done. I know that Jesus is the Son of God and he's come down to this earth. And he lived the perfect life and he died upon the cross and he rose again the third day. I know all of that. But I ask you, do you know it in a saving way? Have you trusted in him because he has done that? Do you simply know about what he has done and yet you haven't committed your life to him? You haven't confessed your sins to him? You haven't asked him to save you? You haven't asked him to deliver you from hell and have prepared for you a place in heaven? Dear children, I say to you, this is the prayer of an old man. And it's a very similar prayer to what your parents and other members of this congregation pray for you. That you would see the glory of God. That God would reveal himself to you. Of course, when you think of it as a prayer, I say to the parents, note it, and note it well, that Moses is putting this matter before God. God alone can do this. God alone is able to make his work appear to his servants and his glory to their children. And we must be a people not simply living with a kind of fatalistic idea, thinking, well, God is sovereign, whatever will be, and not considering our responsibility to pray to God to act in the way that is necessary. Moses didn't sit back and say, whatever will be. Moses begged the God of heaven, with whom he was so well acquainted, that he would remember and reveal himself to their children. We must do the same. Our children and our children's children. We might never see them grow up. We might never see them marry. We might never see them serve God. We might never see those things in this present decaying body. But we pray nonetheless, because we're not praying so that we see it. We are praying so the Lord sees it. That he sees the travail of the soul and is satisfied. He is glorified by another generation rising up, the raising of a godly seed, and them stepping into the gap that is left by those who have gone before to serve our Savior. Our children need to see God. And if they do not see God, I'll tell you, beloved, that failure will haunt us more than all the blessings we enjoy will encourage us. There's nothing. There's really nothing. Aside from the unusual grace, but even that, I just always hear the haunting cries of David when he hears of the death of Absalom. Would God I had died for thee. And that no amount of grace in that moment, no amount of blessings, nothing that had happened in the past could remove the sorrow of his heart, knowing his son was gone and gone forever. This is an essential prayer, therefore, that God would manifest his glory to our children, to the future generation. It's not just about us. You know, sometimes people, leaders, they love, and they never will say this, but leaders sometimes love the idea that they lead and they're successful. And the person that comes in after them, it all kind of falls apart. It seems to vindicate their work and their value even more. And there's something about the pride of man that actually will enjoy that. But this is not to be found in the work of God. We do not look for our own selves to live in glory days and wonderful days and the next generation to rise up and it all to fall to nothing. We humble ourselves before God and we realize that the ongoing work and existence of the kingdom of Christ is not about us and one single generation. It's about a continual, perpetual work to the very end. And I trust that we have that kind of vision and burden. That reaching children, praying for children, teaching children, instructing children is always at the heart of any work that we do. Whether it's directly in our own instruction of children or in the instruction of parents that will in turn instruct children, we must be looking to the coming generation. That brings us then, thirdly, to consider, as we have seen, the urgent appeal for divine mercy and the desperate need for divine manifestation. We come then to consider the ongoing demand for divine grace. The ongoing demand for divine grace, which brings us to the final verse, verse 17. And I want again to divide this into two thoughts. First of all, as you think of divine grace, it is first grace for sanctification. Grace for sanctification. You can see it in verse 17. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Death is not a pleasant experience. It's not a pretty experience. It's not a beautiful thing. And what Moses had experienced in the wilderness had been, if we were to use contrasting imagery, it was very ugly. There was nothing appealing about it whatsoever. But he prays for beauty. He prays for beauty to be upon the people of God. Now you may ask the question, well, what is the beauty of the Lord our God? What is that that he wants to be upon us? Well, the Bible gives us some idea of what beauty is. And we should not get our education from the world. We should get it from Scripture. The Bible says about purely physical beauty. It doesn't disregard it altogether, but it does give warnings about it. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Proverbs 31:30. And beauty is not all bad, but certainly there is that warning that it isn't everything. For so many, it is one of the chiefest things in life. And it's one of the great laments of a modern society or any generation that hasn't the wit of the scriptures within their hearts. That they begin to so lament a sense of loss about this. And if they lose this, they are losing everything. But such a resting in that kind of beauty is vain. Solomon elevates the character over the corporeal. Or we might say, the moral over the material. Beauty is not to be something purely vain in terms of its physical formation. But the Lord refers to beauty in another way. He talks about the beauty of holiness, Psalm 29 and Psalm 96. Holiness is a divine beauty, and it has its mark upon all the other characteristics of God. The reason his love is beautiful is because it is a holy love. The reason his justice is beautiful is because it is a holy justice. And the same can be said of all of his attributes. These things that we see in the world, love, justice, goodness, all of these things exist. All of these things are communicable attributes that we see revealed in those made in the image of God. But they're not so beautiful. But in God they have a perfect beauty because giving shape to all those attributes is His holiness. The beauty of holiness. Now Moses knew that the Lord is beautiful. He had communed with the Lord more intimately than anyone else. He spake as friend with friend. And all of Israel was meant to know the same. It wasn't enough that Moses would know that the Lord is beautiful, but the entire nation were to be aware that the Lord is beautiful. And for that reason, the garments that were made for Aaron and his sons as they stood in the place and in a mediatorial role on behalf of the children of Israel, they had garments that were beautiful. We are told of those garments in Exodus 28, verse 2, "Thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty." In Exodus 28, verse 40, "And for Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles, and bonnets shalt thou make for them, for glory and for beauty." And when one would look at these servants of God, they would quickly conclude that those representing the Lord are reflecting what is true about the Lord. At least that was what they were meant to do. And if their garments are garments of glory and beauty, it is because God is full of glory and beauty. There's a beauty about God. But Aaron and his sons, the beauty that was given to them, that was weaved and placed upon them, was an imputed beauty. It was not their own. As McShane put it, "dressed in beauty, not my own." And this is why then Moses is not looking for some change within the heart and lives of individuals. He's not looking for an internal reformation that is motivated by the individual's determination to change. He is praying, "Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." He is praying that God would place His beauty upon us. This beauty that's most perfectly seen in our Lord Jesus Christ. Moses prays in harmony with Paul's exhortation in Romans 13 verse 14. "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Put on Christ, not sin, not what is ugly, not what is in disharmony with the will and law of God. Put on Christ. Put on the beauty of the Lord. But Moses is praying for it. He is not exhorting it. He is not making application to them and saying, "You do this." He is praying, interceding on their behalf, praying for their sanctification. You see, this man of God understands that, in the words of Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That the Lord is working upon us. It's not just that sense of us taking His commands and seeking to be obedient. Certainly that plays its part. I don't in any way ever want to diminish that part. But Moses, as a man who had declared the law, taught the law, applied the law, communicated the law, spent his life trying to apply it within the context of those before him, yet he prays. He prays for this, and in this he reveals the same kind of heart of our Lord Himself. That our Lord Jesus, in His Word, He gives plain instruction. He tells us how to live. He wants us to put off the filthiness of the flesh. He wants us to cast aside all ungodliness and uncleanness. But at the same time, He is not leaving us to ourselves. He prays, "Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth." And He sends the gracious ministry of the Spirit of God into our lives and hearts to help us, to aid us, to craft us by His word and Spirit, so that we are conformed to the image of Christ. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Grace for sanctification. This is a good prayer. This is a need at all times. Does not the church need more sanctification? Does it not need, in terms of the quickening work of the Spirit, the reviving influence of the Holy Ghost, is it not to be seen also in our lives as they manifest obedience and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus? We are to be salt and light in the earth, aren't we? We are to have good works that men see and then glorify our Father which is in heaven. So we need to pray. We need to pray not merely that God would give us a greater will to do right, but God himself would graciously come and just conform us, mold us, make us. Oh, I tell you, child of God, if you're so inclined to be that try-harder personality, and you just want to do and do and keep on doing, and you're going to get to the bottom of it, and by some trick, by some manipulation of your will, you'll make yourself a better Christian. And if you found that you've lost out every single time, and you've collapsed and crashed and burned, I direct you to the language of Moses. Just simply pray. Pray, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Lord, answer that prayer. Revive your church in the most basic fundamentals of holy living. Loving your ways and your will. God had made the world. Verse 2 makes that plain. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world. He had birthed the earth and the world. And when he did so, he made it beautiful, didn't he? He made it so beautiful. Even to this day, though the curse be upon it, and the whole of creation groans, yet still we see the beauty of it. And so God does with sinners. He regenerates them. He brings a new birth into their experience. They are regenerated by the Spirit of God. And then he begins a process of beautifying them, making them more like Christ. There's also not only grace for sanctification, but grace for service. Grace for service. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. God's work, whether you've noticed it or not, God's work is very different to other work in the world, other things that we seek to accomplish and achieve. When a builder builds a wall, 99% or over 99% of the time, when he comes back the next day, the wall is precisely how he left it, and he can carry on where he left off. But in the work of God, it is not always the case. Without God, kingdom work can be very difficult work. There is always this adversary, this tremendous enemy of Christ, who relentlessly is in the business of dismantling everything the Lord's people endeavor to do. He's always working, always striving to pull down the walls that are built, to dismantle the efforts that are made. In one sense, therefore, the work of the Lord is the most vulnerable work in all the world. And yet, at the same time, it can be the most enduring. What the Lord can do through our labors can far outlast the greatest kingdoms built. When he took Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and saved him, he showed his glory to him, and Abraham was converted. From that moment, there was going to be a lineage, an influence upon generation after generation after generation, that would influence the very world. This is what God does when he establishes the work of our hands. When God is in our work, it can so quickly and so easily be destroyed, but when God is in it, it's amazing how it endures. I'm always amazed when I hear, and there's been at least a couple of occasions of this, and there may be more, I can think of actually more than that, but at least a few individuals I know that have come into the influence of the Free Presbyterian Church because of the legacy and the existing continued ministry of Dr. Paisley. He being dead yet speaketh. And his life and his ministry continue to influence lives and bless people long after he is gone. And the same goes for many of the Lord's servants. John Calvin's church may not be what it once was there in Geneva. Last I heard, there was a woman minister that was there. But his actual work, the labor that he gave himself to, a large part of that continues to this day. The same can be said for Jonathan Edwards. There may be little in terms of physical evidence of their lives and their existence, but there's something of their work, their writing, their sermons, their labors, the recording of their life that has continued to influence generations. When I think of the revival that began here in 1857 and spread across parts of the world and went to England and eventually really began to work mightily in 1859 in Ulster, the northern part and region and province of the island of Ireland. When I see what happened there and the tens of thousands, if not some say maybe 100,000 people converted in the space of 1 year. When I think of the churches that were established, the hundreds of churches that sprang up, those churches you can see dated that were built around that time simply because of the many conversions that happened in that single year. I believe that still to this day there's something of a legacy, a fading legacy, but a legacy nonetheless of all those churches dotted around all those communities and country districts that are still standing there, many of them, thank God, still preaching the gospel and influencing another generation. This is what can happen when God is in a work, when God establishes the work of our hands. Beloved, look at it. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou. Don't leave it to yourselves. You can see how Moses marries here divine aid with human responsibility, doesn't he? There is the work of our hands. There is work for us to do. Our hands should be engaged in something for God. But he marries this with divine aid. And as we put our hands to the plough, as we give ourselves to various aspects of the work of God, our prayer must be, Lord, hold our hands. Establish the work of our hands. May our hands know what Joseph's hands knew when it says that the hands of Almighty God were upon the hands of Joseph as he, in that depiction of a bow sending forth an arrow. That God's hand would rest upon our own hands. That God would labor with us in the work. Is this not what is acknowledged in Psalm 127? Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Is that not what is conveyed there? There's those that build it, those that are laboring, those that are doing the work. But if God is not laboring, if we are not co-laborers together with God, then what is the use? And so Moses prays. Establish thou the work of our hands. Lord, make it permanent. Make it have a lasting fixture. Let it not be that one generation will pass into the promised land only to apostatize or to be destroyed in some other fashion and fade away and just to be nothing but a memory. Establish the work of our hands. Lord, let not my life's work be in vain. Grant that which I have given myself to in leading this vast multitude of people to the very brink of the promised land, establish the work of my hands. And all those servants that continue the work after I am gone, those that will continue to serve, to preach, to teach, to labor in various ways, Lord, establish the work of their hands. One of the most wonderful things is, especially when it comes to seeing souls saved. Think of the language of Anne Cousins when she was meditating upon the life of Samuel Rutherford. If one soul from Anwath meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. That is the establishment of the work of our hands. When we are engaged in such a work that leads to the conversion of our children, those that sit in our Sunday school classes, those that we get to know, those that we minister to in classrooms, if we be educators, those that we work with in our various places of employment, and we have said something in some way communicated either through word or deed, we have help them take the right step and go in the right direction towards Christ. And if even one soul meets us there at God's right hand and says it was through your testimony, our heaven will be two heavens. The establishment of our work, a work that lasts not just for time but for all eternity, bringing souls into glory. To those of you engaged in the Lord's work, I say to you, keep this in your mind. Realize that all the work you give yourself to, especially in terms of providing for yourself through your employment and the distractions of other responsibilities of life, never lose sight of the fact that there's one thing that is the most lasting of all. It's influencing souls for Christ. And you give yourself to Christ, and you pray, God, establish the work of our hands. Give the blessing that we cannot of ourselves generate. We can't save a soul. We can't influence a life. We can't bring conviction. But Lord, you're able to establish the work of our hands. Work together with God. And the most amazing thing of this is, in light of this psalm, which, what does it reflect about man? It reflects his frailty and his brevity. He is so frail, carried away with the flood. He's there and then he's gone, cut down, as if he was never there at all. That's what Moses reflects about man's existence. And yet, this frail creature of the dust can do work with God that is established and lasting. That which, when we stand before our judge and our works are tested by fire, you'll have something in the way of gold, silver, and precious stones that endure for eternity. Christ says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We should pray with that same confidence with which our Savior speaks. He will build his church. Let us get involved in the mission. Let us apply ourselves to his goal, to his heart. What is at the heart of his work? Yes, he governs the nations. Yes, he is ruling over every aspect. But think of it, in all of his ruling and everything that is going on, and he is leading and orchestrating all things as head to the church. And the greatest work we can give ourselves to is work regarding his kingdom, advancing his cause, testifying of his name, and winning other precious souls to him. And so we come and we pray with Moses this language, which fits in so similarly to the cry found by the prophet Habakkuk. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. I think Moses could have prayed the very same words as the judgment of God was continually there upon that generation. The afflictions and the hardship and the toil of the wilderness. Yet he would pray, revive thy work, Lord, in the midst of the years. Come and regenerate the work. Come and let thy work appear unto thy servants. Let thy glory be put before our children. May the work continue. May you be very gracious to us. And may you extend your glorious kingdom. May the Lord do it even in these uncertain days. May He bring us the days where we see something of what our forefathers have known. May we pray with confidence that what God has done in the past, like Moses, we can be assured he is more than willing to do again. May the Lord help us. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank thee for thy word. And we thank thee that though we be frail men and women, yet with God we shall do valiantly. Thou art able to take the weak things of this world to confound that which is mighty. Lord, we may be base. We may be nothing. Let that be our strength. And may we in humility walk with our God. And may the mighty Spirit be poured out abundantly upon us. Bring us to days of revival. God, restore the years that the locust hath eaten. Give fresh life to thy church. Bring us into a new normal, not by reason of the strange circumstances we face in this hour, but by the wind of heaven blowing this way. Come, O God, come and show thyself to thy servants and to their children, and may we all testify of thy goodness. Hear these prayers. May we meditate on thy truth with profit. And may thy blessing rest upon us. Now go with us and draw near to us. We pray in our Saviour's name. Amen.